Thank you very much for that. Please open your Bibles if you have them, or look it up on your phones to Psalm 8. Class has agreed to sustain the sermon, so Reuben will preach it. I'm just going to read that passage, pray, and then Reuben, it's over to you. Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, our Lord, this is your word to us, to encourage us to lift our gaze to you, and to cause us to trust you more. Lord, as we have read this, and now as we hear this preach, will you bless us, please? Be with Reuben in the preaching. Be with us in the listening. This is not a practical exercise. This is your word, and this is for application to our lives right here and now. So please be with us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, for thousands of years, philosophers have been asking the question, who are we? What does it mean to be human? And that's an important question because it impacts a whole lot of other questions, like, why are we here? What's the purpose for our existence? What's work all about? Is it important? Why? What does it mean to live a good life? What should we be focusing on and investing in? Does it even matter? And I think when we look at the world around us today, we see that these questions are still incredibly important. We see many in Australian society wrestling with their identity, especially regarding sex and gender. We see people struggling with low self-esteem, even wondering if their existence makes any difference at all. We see people struggling with direction and purpose, with midlife and quarter-life crises, with unfulfillment in their career. We see people questioning the difference between humans and animals. I was in Hobart recently and I saw this sticker that said, "End speciesism." Which I think implies that if you were to mistreat a dog, that would kind of be equivalent to racism. We see people debating the value of human life, especially as it relates to the unborn and the terminally ill. Now, these are daunting and complicated issues. We're certainly not going to solve them all in half an hour. But God's word does have something to say, and actually Psalm 8 has a lot to say about what it means to be human. And as we look at it today, I hope that it will give us some really helpful insights into who we are and why we're here. So we're going to look at this psalm in 4 points today. In our first point, we just want to walk through the psalm. We just want to enjoy it. We want to see how God has made humans in his image. But then we also want to let Psalm 8 launch us into the New Testament. And we're going to think about our sin and about our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. So our structure is a little more theological than textual today, but we've done that on purpose, and I hope it'll help us really appreciate how Jesus fulfills this psalm. Let's get into it. Psalm 8 has a lot to say about what it means to be human, but surprisingly, it doesn't start there. It starts by talking about God. Let's explore why this is as we look at our first point. Humans are made in the image of God. Humans are made in the image of God. It begins with these uplifted words, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And those same words are repeated in the last verse, did you notice? So Psalm 8 is a song of praise, and this is the chorus. This is the heartbeat of the psalm, which really is the key to understanding the whole thing. David, King David, is the writer of the song, and he bursts into praise. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. And that first word, capital letters, Lord, that tells us it's really God's covenant name, Yahweh. You know, if you give your name to someone, you're no longer strangers, right? You're introducing yourself to them. And that is what God has done. He's given his name to us. He's made himself known to us. He reveals himself in Exodus 3 as I am who I am. This is the eternal God, the God who always was, who never wasn't. The one who needs nothing, who created everything, whose words are so potent. A whole universe sprang into existence as he spoke. And he keeps our earth on course as it hurtles through space at 1600 k's an hour. And when David looks at the enormity of the earth and the sky, he sees a glimpse of the glory and majesty of God's name. Wonder what you see when you look at the sun. It's actually quite dangerous to look at the sun. It's so incredibly bright. It can blind you, even though it's 150 million kilometers away from us. It's so big, you could fit 1 million planet Earths in it. What do you see when you look at the sun? David says, I see God. The sun is mind-boggling, but it's really just a birthday candle compared to the one who made it. God's glory cannot be contained under the heavens. His majesty fills the earth to overflowing, and yet, remarkably, David is speaking and singing to that God. Verse 1, he is our Lord. Isn't that beautifully intimate language? This enormous God is so personal. And then we see this idea opened up as we move into verse 2. We discover that the God of the heavens is also the God of babies. The ESV provides a literal translation. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. You know, what could be more vulnerable and needy than a little baby, just desperate to drink some milk from its mother? And yet our majestic God is using these weak children to defeat his enemies. What does that mean? Why are the babies stronger than the enemies? Because while the enemies rebel against God's majesty, the babies know Yahweh, and they humbly depend on him. And so this is starting to show us something really key, something critical, if we're going to understand what it means to be human. That strength and greatness doesn't start with us. It starts with recognizing the majesty of God's name. You know, if Yahweh is the all-sustaining, all-powerful Lord of the universe, then even the strongest human being without him is doomed. And even the weakest baby is strong if they rely on him. Well, that leads us into the second part of the psalm, verses 3 to 4. Having praised Yahweh for his cosmic majesty, David starts to take another look at himself. As a shepherd boy, you can imagine David would have spent a lot of nights under the stars, sleeping outside. If you've camped out in the bush, you know what this looks like. It's not one or two stars here or there. It's more like a swirl of white. The Milky Way alone is estimated to have 200 billion stars. And they're said to exist for billions of years, which means that the stars that were shining when David wrote the psalm, they're probably still shining today. And David looks up and he feels incredibly small. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them. Human beings, that you care for them. These puny humans, minuscule as ants, and our majestic God is mindful of us. He knows us. He cares for us. He can hang stars like baubles on a Christmas tree, and yet he cares for a lonely grandma lying on her back in bed. He cares for you and for me. You see what David is marveling at here? It's not just the magnificence of God. It's not just how lowly humans are. It's that those two things come together in relationship. It's that David is talking to this God, that Israel can sing to this God, that you and I have the immense privilege of praying to this God on Tuesday morning when we're stressed with our work, and that right now we hold his word in our hands. That's staggering. You kind of stutter for words. Why? Why would God do it that way? But it doesn't stop there. It gets more amazing. In the third section, verses 5 to 8, we move from looking at humanity's insignificance to humanity's glory. Verse 5, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. This is a surprising answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? God doesn't just care for us, he lifts us up and crowns us with glory and honor. That word there for angels, it's difficult to know which way to translate it. Elohim literally means God or gods. It could also be translated angels or heavenly beings. But either way, the point's pretty clear. God has taken lowly humans and raised them to a position of immense honor. Crowning, that's royal language. Glory and honor, those are attributes of God. So God is actually sharing something of himself with human beings here. Maybe it echoes those words in Genesis 1:26, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. God has designed us so that we image and reflect and represent him. And in verse 6, we see that we've been crowned for a purpose. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, animals, birds, fish. Again, another echo of Genesis 1, where God said, let us make mankind in our image to rule over the fish and the sea and the birds and the animals. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So humans are distinguished from all the rest of creation, made in God's image with authority to rule over everything he's made. Which is an incredibly high calling. A call to care for the world on God's behalf, with him, for him. To protect every species and habitat. To develop the earth's natural resources. To work, to create, to invent, so the earth becomes a place of thriving community, of peace, of love, of justice, of order, of beauty. All through the psalm, there's a question on our lips. Why? Why would this majestic God use children to defeat his enemies? I mean, why would this majestic God use lowly humans to rule his world? He doesn't need us to do that. And the clue has been there all along. It's in verse 1, and now again, bookending the psalm, it's in verse 9, and it has nothing to do with our worthiness or our potential. It is all for the praise of God's majestic name. As we marvel at his grace to us, he's praised. As we explore his world and care for it, he's honored. As we recognize our weakness and lean on him for our enormous task, he's glorified. And really, aren't we touching here on one of Scripture's most foundational and beautiful truths? The mystery and the marvel of a triune God who is perfect and eternal in love and overflows to us. And as we experience the wonder of that, we just can't help but praise his name. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Westminster Catechism says it well. But sadly, This foundational truth also reveals what is so very wrong with our world. If the key to human flourishing is to be God's image bearers who humbly worship him and rule on his behalf, then we are not surprised to learn that things go horribly wrong when we get that wrong. And that brings us to our second point. We've seen that humans are made in the image of God. Now we want to think about the defiled image of God. The defiled image of God. Does Psalm 8 describe the world that you see around you? Yes and no, I think. Are the humans walking around Tasmania today made in God's image? The word says yes. Even after the fall, Genesis 9, God says to Noah, humans are still bearing my image. James 3 teaches the same thing. But what's happened to that image is it's been damaged and distorted, kind of like the Mona Lisa, covered in spray paint and slashed down the middle. Actually, verses 5 to 8 of our psalm are being played out in the world in a horrible way, because we haven't just lost our elevated position, we've kept it and we're abusing it. We use our authority to exploit rather than protect. We make decisions about the environment and mining and refugees based on money and power. We trash God's beautiful planet. We mistreat animals, or we value them so much that we treat them as the same as humans. Verse 5 says God has crowned humans with glory and honor, yet many of us no longer recognize our God-given worth. Our self-esteem lies in tatters. We think that there's no discernible purpose for our lives. Verse 6 says God put everything under our feet, but we have unleashed an evil that we cannot control. Hasn't COVID shown us how we are dominated by disease and death? Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 8 and says, at present we do not see everything subject to humans. The bucking horse has ripped the reins from our hands, and we are slaves to our sinful natures, to death, to the devil. Why? Because we've lost sight of verses 1 and 9. Before God ever made us to be rulers, he made us to be worshippers. We've forgotten that our authority is a delegated authority and our glory is a reflected glory. I mean, just look at the example of King David in this psalm, the great king of Israel, and he's not bragging, he's humbly glorifying God. And let's not think the problem is just out there. We're guilty of this in the church. We're guilty of this in pastoral ministry, of defiling the image of God. Have you noticed in your own heart that constant craving for attention, for recognition, for influence? And when you get it, do you notice how often you use that power to get what you want rather than bless others? So different to the humility we see in verses 3 to 4, where we realize we come from dust and we need God for everything. And we constantly fail to sing verse 1. And we forget that if worship isn't the theme tune of our lives, then all of our successes and achievements, they're going to mean nothing. In fact, they're going to be a stench in God's nostrils. And like his enemies in verse 2, we will be silenced and humiliated. Brings us to our third point. In our first point, we walked through the psalm. We saw how humans have been made in God's image to worship him and to rule with him. But in our second point, we've seen humanity has failed in that high calling. We still bear his image, but now we abuse the privilege and we insult God's glory. And if we left it there, it would be a nice short sermon, but it would be very bleak. Wonderfully, in the New Testament, we discover that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm. Jesus has done what we could not. It's our third point. Jesus is the perfect image of God. Dave started today with a fantastic text. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the Lord, in verse 1, who deserves all praise because through him all things were made. And we see this when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey in Matthew 21, and the little children sing praises to him, and the grumpy, grumbling religious leaders whinge. And Jesus responds to them by quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. In other words, he is claiming to be the majestic God of verse 1, God himself clothed in humanity. But Jesus also fulfills Psalm 8 another way. He personifies the central theme of the psalm, the majesty of God being displayed through things that seem weak. Because Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem to be crowned as king. He comes to die. A king without a throne, a ruler who washes feet, followed by children and fishermen. Jesus actually flips Psalm 8 on its head. You know, we are these lowly creatures elevated to a high position. This is the God of majesty, humbled to a lowly position. And whereas we steal God's glory, he glorifies his Father in perfect obedience in his life and even to the point of death on a cross. And whereas we abuse our authority for selfish gain, he selflessly dies to bless others on the cross. Perfect image of God died for image defilers like you and me. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins so that we can be forgiven. He didn't just die to atone for our guilt, though. He also died to set us free from slavery. He defeated sin in his death and resurrection. He defeated death. And so in Hebrews 2:14, it says he has broken the power of the devil. And now, according to Hebrews 2, the ascended, risen Christ is crowned with glory and honor. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 8, 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians 15:27 says everything has been put under the feet of Jesus, and he's establishing his kingdom and restoring justice and righteousness and ruling this world for the glory of his Father. In other words, he is doing everything we were meant to do. And one day he will return and his kingdom will come in full and it will be great. And so the New Testament shows us that in his life and his death and his resurrection and his glorification and everything, Jesus is the perfect image of God who uses his high position to glorify God and bless the world God has made. So, Psalm 8 isn't just looking back to Genesis 1 and Adam. It also looks forward to Jesus, the second Adam, who came to do what the first Adam and all the rest of us have failed to do. As we meditate on these things, our hearts should be full of praise for Jesus. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As you turn to Jesus, all your sin is paid for at the cross. God looks on him and he sees the righteousness of Christ, the perfect image bearer. And in spite of how far we have fallen short and ruined God's world, there's hope. Hope for healing, restoration, as Jesus rules over all things and one day makes all things new. This brings us to our fourth and final point. We're nearly there. Not only is Jesus the perfect image of God who fulfills Psalm 8, but through Jesus, we too can start living up to our high calling, the restored image of God. Through Jesus, the image of God is actually being restored in God's people, in us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, 29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In other words, those who trust in Jesus are now being remade in God's image, or more specifically, in the image of the perfect man, Jesus. How? Well, through God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, every believer is given a new heart. A heart that increasingly delights in God and marvels at God's glory. That's Psalm 8, verse 1. A heart that humbly praises God and depends on Him, verse 2. That recognizes how small and undeserving we are, that's verse 3. And how gracious our Heavenly Father is in caring for us, that's verse 4. And this attitude of worship, it grows in us the more we look at Jesus. As we let the message of the cross humble us and we keep seeing God's love and grace more and more clearly. And then amazingly, we get a second and a third and a fourth chance. God sends us back into the world to live and work for His glory. We work with Christ to rule over the world and care for it. In fact, that is our eternal destiny. Revelation 5 says, Jesus has made us to be a kingdom of priests who serve God, and we will reign on the earth. Isn't that amazing? That for eternity, it's not just wings and hymns and harps, thank goodness. But we'll be working and creating and exploring and caring for God's world. You know, we began today asking, who are humans? Why are we here? And Psalm 8 has shown us that if we want to answer that question, we need to understand ourselves in relation to God. That we are lowly and weak, but that God made humans in His image, distinct from all other creatures, specially designed to worship Him and to spread the glory of His name through the whole earth. And you and I will fulfill this calling more and more as we live in reliance on God, obeying Him, thanking Him, worshiping Him, looking to Jesus for forgiveness and strength. And then we're also going to fulfill this calling more and more as we work in the world. Nurses, vets, pastors, rubbish truck drivers, artists, accountants, parents, whatever we do, in every sphere of life, we seek to care for God's world, to bring justice and righteousness, to bring healing and hope, to bring the message of the gospel to the praise of Yahweh's name. It's remarkable, isn't it? That He would take weak, sinful people like us, His enemies who are abusing His world and ignoring Him, and through Jesus, He would forgive us, He would lift us up, and then He would send us out to be His representatives. No wonder Psalm 8 begins and ends with these words, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Shall I pray to close? Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. As we read this psalm, we are excited by the high calling and the privilege and the glory and the honor that You have given to us, and we are ashamed of how we have fallen short and trashed Your image, and how so often our lives show to the watching world a picture of selfishness, of individualism, of sin, of God-hating. We need Jesus so much, and we thank You for Him, the gift He is, that He is our righteousness, that He is our life, that in Him we have forgiveness and we have power to change. We thank You, Jesus, for what You did on the cross, for perfectly representing and bearing Your Father's image for all those years on earth, and forevermore. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would be glorified and that You would glorify Your Father. And we thank You for the privilege of being part of that in just even some small way. We give You all praise and honor. Amen.